Well, again, thank you so much for coming. Those of you who were here last night, I know we started with the very foundation of the theology of biblical manhood. Tonight we are going to go into the New Testament of what does a biblical woman look like and what does a biblical man look like in the descriptions of a spirit-filled believer. Last night we said man was responsible to be a reflector of the communicable attributes of God. He was to be a ruler over God's creation. He was to have his part in reproducing, and then he was to be willing to be responsible. And we pointed out that work that God was given to tend and to keep was the earliest form of worship. Work is not a part of the curse, but the earliest form of worship. And then there was the restriction that God had given. And there was great permission that was given, but yet there was also a great restriction given. And then we saw the penalty that would come. And that penalty for violating God's command there was death. And we talked about spiritual death, separation from God. We talked about physical death, and then eternal death ultimately. But we realized then that that death was covered for us by the propitiation work of Christ, so that we would never know eternal death. We might experience physical death. We were born spiritually dead, but we do not have to experience eternal death, because Christ, the infinite one, in a finite period of time, paid my infinite penalty so that I might never face the eternal penalty that I would have to pay as a sinner. And we saw that after man sinned in the garden, God's authority was questioned. It turned into anarchy. Attitudes changed to accusation, and then atmosphere changed to agitation. And then we stopped there last night and said the problem was solved. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. The earliest mention of the cross in the Bible, the Protevangelium in Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the message of redemption. Now, we said that sin separated man from God. The perfect situation was given. Therefore shall a man leave, that's severance, and cleave, that's permanence. There shall be one flesh, that's unity. They were both naked, the man and his wife, not ashamed, that's intimacy. Sin ruined that. But through redemption, that was restored. Now, how does a spirit-filled believer look as a restored person, regenerated? We'll look to the book of Ephesians, and we will pick up the steps to a godly relationship. We went through these last night. And then we're going to go into what does a spirit-filled woman look like, the role of the Holy Spirit in the family relationship. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And this is an imperative. This is not a general request to the emotion. This is an address to the will. So it is an imperative command. And there it is plural. And we see that it is addressing all believers. And then, and when a person gets saved, he is regenerated. He becomes indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I believe we all understand that. When a person comes to know Christ, he is indwelt by the Spirit. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then a person is to be filled. That's the sanctification process that begins in the person who is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He has to allow the Spirit of God to control his actions. And sometimes brokenness is what it takes for that spirit control to be manifested in the outside. Remember, failures are never final as long as the grace of God is operating. And if you face a failure or face a disappointment, that is only a temporary thing as you come to Christ and have that restoration made. So the filling of the Spirit is the sanctification process that is going on. Glorification will be ultimately the conversion of the body when we will have our perfect bodies. But in Ephesians 5:18, we see that we are to be filled with the Spirit. Then verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So a Spirit-filled believer will have an inner rejoicing. Then there will be an outward praise and giving of thanks. And then it leads to a mutual submission one to another. And therefore there is that submitting one to another. Then it goes into the particular instruction for the wife. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So now we see this role of submission. I define submission in this idea of ducking so God can hit the husband. The number one marriage problem is selfishness. Wives are submitted to instruct. And this is how I define submission, ducking so God can hit your husband. In other words, you let God do the work in your husband. If you think there's a change that needs to take place in him, you let God bring that change. Submission does not put the woman in a lesser position, but in a special position. Now, you remember last night we read 1 Timothy and we read 1 Corinthians, and we said woman was created following man, from man, for man. And Paul makes that very clear in the instruction that he has there in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That the submission of the woman is not making her a lesser person. Now let's turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to try to illustrate this in more detail so that you understand that there is a reason why God has given that role of submission to the wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of the woman is the man, and that the head of Christ is God. Now, headship speaks of authority. And so we realize that the head of every man is Christ, and we say, yes, we know that. And the head of the woman is the man, and yes, we say we know that. And the head of Christ is God. Now, does that imply that Christ is less than God? If this headship equals authority, then is Christ less than God? Now, in the Trinity, there is the ontological Trinity. Ontology is the study of essence. And economy is the study of function. You have the ontological Trinity, the Trinity of essence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one in essence. Colossians says that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. Three in one. Now, what does it mean then that God is the head of Christ? Now, there were three God-ordained institutions. What are they? What was the earliest God-ordained institution? Okay, the home. What's the second one? Human government. What's the third one? The church. These are the three God-ordained institutions. And the model is set in the Trinity for how these are to function. For example, let's take the home. The Father tells the Son, son, I want you to take out the garbage and then sweep the garage. And the son says, who are you, God? And he said, no, I'm not God, but I am Dad. And the son said, well, what does that mean to me? If you're not God, then you take the garbage out. Now, what gives that father the responsibility and the right to tell that son to take the garbage out and to sweep the garage? We all agree that is not God. We all agree that in essence, the dad and the son are essentially the same. Born in sin and humans. So what gives that father that responsibility? It's not that they're not the same in essence. They are different in function. Ephesians says, children, obey. Okay, that means in the function, though the child is essentially the same as the father, functionally, he has a different role than the father. So in that role, he is then to fulfill that role of obedience and submission. Now, Christ manifested that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. God the Son's love for the Father caused him to function in obedience. God the Father's love to us caused him to send his Son as the only way to satisfy his holiness and the wrath to be poured out on the Son, that his love to us might be manifested. Though Christ is God, he had to become man. And Philippians chapter 2 shows the function of the submissive Son. But he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. But when it came to him taking on flesh, he took on the role and the function of the sin bearer. He became sin for us who knew no sin. Though he never surrendered deity, he became sin, not a sinner. He became sin for us, though he knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have that role and that essence, one but separate roles. In Ephesians 1, God the Father chooses, God the Son redeems, God the Holy Spirit seals, all different roles. But yet they're all God in that situation. Now let's go on to human government. I am driving, going 95 and a 55. A Pennsylvania state trooper pulls me over and said, I'd like to see your license. I say, who are you, God? No, I'm not God, but I'm a trooper. Well, if you're not God, go back to your squad car and be on your way. I don't think that would go over real big. And I said, let me ask you again, are you God? No, I am not God. Are you in essence like I am? Yes. Then go back to your squad car. Now, what gives him, though we are the same in essence, what gives him the right to pull me over and to write me a ticket? Romans 13 says what? They have the function of safety and orderliness of society, and I have to be, though in essence we're equal, in function we're different, and I have to submit myself in that circumstance. And it's the same way in the church structure. Somebody has to be the ultimate authority and the ultimate accountability. Obey them that have the rule over you. They watch for your souls. And so when a woman is commanded to submit, it doesn't make her lesser. It makes her special. Never less than the husband, but very special. And God has given her that function. Is that clear as mud? Does that make sense? Okay, any question on that? I don't want any woman choking me afterwards. Now, what is the wife's responsibility according to 1 Peter 3? Now, the wife is commanded to submit. Husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, the wife is to be subject. But what does that look like? Peter gives the explanation of what a Spirit-filled wife looks like. Paul gives the foundation. Peter gives the description. And so we see the function in Peter. We see the foundation in Paul. I guess for your old-timers, we could call this Peter, Paul, and marriage. Some of you older people might get that. Wife is responsible for action. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, ye wives. Now, the likewise refers back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And what is described in 1 Peter chapter 2 is the unjust suffering of Christ. He suffered without answering back. He suffered for our redemption. He suffered without any fault in himself. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So a wife is first of all responsible for her actions. She is to do the actions of a wife. She is the tender, the helpmeet of the husband. And now what this is saying, if a husband, for example, is not what he is supposed to be, if he is not spiritually what he is supposed to be, perhaps he is not saved. So what is this saying? If any obey not the word, that's halagos, they may also without, and that second logos there does not have a definite article, may be one without her saying a word, by the lifestyle of the wife. In other words, the woman's action will demonstrate a Christ-likeness, and it will be manifested in her actions. For example, a wife, maybe a lady gets saved and she is so on fire, her husband is not yet a believer. She gets involved in Bible studies. He comes home from work and supper's not ready. The house is kind of topsy-turvy. And he is expecting to sit down to supper, and it's not even started yet. What happened, honey? Oh, honey, I was in this Bible study. In fact, I laid a Bible open on your pillow just so you know what I learned in Bible study today, and real big underlined, wives or husbands, love your wives. And I learned that, and honey, that was such a blessing today. And she starts preaching ha logos to him, starts preaching the word to him. He says, you know what? Click. Because he's saying, I'm waiting to see the action. I could give you many, many illustrations of what I've seen in both in local church work and in counseling on the road, where wives have gotten saved and have gotten so on fire, rightfully so, and their new fellowship is found in a body of believers. And guess what the husband feels? I've been replaced by a church. Next thing you know, you're going to have that Jimmy Jones operation taking our money too. Oh no, honey, you don't understand. I do understand. We have a head of our mission department, Neil Cushman, and he shared his testimony. Grandfather was an atheist, and his father was an atheist. And it's the Cushman family, from the Cushman golf carts and the Cushman motor scooters and that whole Cushman line. That was Neil's granddad, and then his father was the only other one with patents, is Thomas Edison. Neil's dad did all this for our space program. I went in their basement, walls of patents. They were all government because he worked for the government. But an atheist. And I remember I went into church one day and phone rang. I was there early for Sunday school and it was Neil's mom. And said, Walt is standing with his arms across the door, said, nobody is going to church in this house anymore. In fact, Sterling, you're the one who's most educated here. You're going to start teaching Darwinism to these kids. And so she said, what should I do? I said, stay home and find out what's going on. And in my mind, I thought, I think Walt feels replaced. Because they did get on fire. And Sterling was a fireball to this day. A fireball for the Lord. And it was one of those circumstances where she was taking care of those things. But I think he was starting to feel somewhat replaced. And the Lord gave her grace to go back and talk to him. And to my knowledge, he never did get saved. But she went, tried to make that portion of that right. And I know Neil has shared that testimony at Northland as he was sharing the testimony of his journey through life. And I know that was a hard thing for Neil to deal with. But also, she had to learn that I had better make my actions very right, because they're going to watch very carefully. Look in verse 2. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now what this husband will do is watch very carefully the activity of the wife. And this behold is scrutinizingly watch your chaste actions. Then there's a little phrase here, coupled with fear. Now her actions are one thing, but those actions now have to be coupled with adoration. The same word in Ephesians 5:13. Wives, reverence your husbands. Highly esteem your husbands. And I think if there was one very protective role that a wife has, and that is for her to fulfill her role of adoration for her husband. I was in California in a meeting, and a lady came, and I had gone, and I said, make a list of things you admire about your husband. And she came up afterwards. She said, there is nothing that I admire about him. In fact, if he had a brain, he would play with it. And she was angry and she was bitter. And I didn't say what I felt like saying. Obviously, look who he picked. So I withheld. But what was she saying? That is, I'm doing my actions as a wife, but I have absolutely no adoration. We men are born with an esteem need. We are to be held up. That's the role of the wife. One thing my wife and I have been married in ministry together 48 years. And the times that I've had to travel alone in years gone by, she has fulfilled this role. I mean, not alone without co-workers, but without her. And I would open my bag and she would know what I'd open first. And she would have a love note written in there. And it was always something that was feeding my esteem need. Because she was letting me know how much she appreciated me and how much she was praying for me as I am out in that work. Well, that's extremely protective for a wife to do that. Have you ever wondered why your husband fixes everything in everybody else's house and your own house is falling apart? He comes home from work. And supper's not quite ready, so he goes next door to visit Bill. And he walks in Bill's house, and there's a faucet dripping. And Joe says, Bill, do you realize your faucet's leaking? And Bill's wife says, tell me about it. I have been preaching to him about that thing for 6 months. And he said, that's a very simple fix. So Joe runs home, gets a screwdriver, gets a gasket, takes that thing off, lifts it up, puts the thing down, screws it back down, and up and down, no leak. Oh, thank you. You are so wonderful. Phone rings. Yes, Joe is here. You have a wonderful husband. He is so sensitive. He walked in my house. There was a faucet dripping, and he was so sensitive. He went over and had that thing fixed in 10 minutes. What's that? Yes, he has black hair. Because she thought, uh-oh, I don't think it's the right person being described here. And so Joe gets home and she's waiting with Exhibit A, and she said, "Will the defendant describe this?" It's a screwdriver, Your Honor. "Would the defendant please describe what was done with said object in the last 30 minutes? I fixed the dripping faucet, Your Honor." They move to Exhibit B, a dripping faucet. "Would the defendant describe that dripping faucet, Your Honor? Has the defendant been aware of the last days and weeks and yea months that this has been an issue in this house? Yes, Your Honor. Why hasn't it been fixed?" You know why? Because when he did it over at Bill's, she said, "Oh, you're wonderful. Thank you." When he does it at home, what does he hear? About time. Where would you rather fix something in that area? But take the adoration aspect. Why? Because it is extremely protective for a man to have a wife fulfilling that role of adoration. Because in our society today, a man who is insecure will go out and see a woman pay that much attention to him, maybe 20 years younger than he is, and he goes berserk in his ego, and you'll see marriages breaking up after 25, 30, 35 years of marriage because of a little breakdown there, and he allows himself to get carnal. Then comes adornment. Who's adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning, the plaiting of hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. So there is the adornment factor, and I won't park there other than we know the Bible principles on that. And then it comes to attitude in verse 4. "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price." So now we see the inner attitude of meekness and quietness, that the woman is responsible to have that spirit. What communicates more loudly? Our spirit or our actions? I come in home, the meal's on the table, the wife is slamming chairs, slamming doors, and "Are you okay, honey?" "Yes." And I've learned to constantly call it the pressure principle. When there's more pressure, the air is leaking. "I'm happy, praise the Lord." Hear that? The extra air, that's a dead giveaway. Something is going on. Attitude. He knows, though her actions are there, the attitude is not right. And then she is to pay proper attention to him. "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." So this word, "even as Sarah obeyed," actually has that root idea of attending to. She is attending to those basic needs of that husband. And then she has her part in answered prayer, the end of verse 7, "as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And so that is the description that is given for the wife. Now, four things a woman can do. Accept him. Don't say, "I do," and then set out to redo. Accept him like he is. You say, "Even if he sounds like a Maytag washer when he is eating? Honey, please don't make those noises when we have company." Adapt to him. Make the adjustment, because marriage is a two-way thing, and that's true within the body of believers as well, all of these points. Then admire him. Think of something for which you are very grateful for your husband, and then accomplish things for him. You know what is necessary there, and these are just some practical instructions that are given for the wife to function as a spirit-filled woman. But if you took all of these points that we went through, they are also right within the body of believers as we grow in fellowship. Believer to believer, husband to wife, parent to child. Now we close tonight with the description of a spirit-filled man. Ephesians 5:18, tells, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Then love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. How does a Spirit-filled man function humbly in his responsibility? 1 Peter 3:7, and we'll stay in that one verse before we close tonight. Now, I want you to take the tools that build the relationships. These tools that build a relationship, and you will note that they fit husband, wife, parent, child, man to God, believer to believer, neighbor to neighbor, husbands likewise dwell with them. That is utilizing the tool of time. That's a strange command. You married her, now live with her. Would someone read Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5? Because this was built right into Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 24, 5. Who has that? Read it loudly for us. And because we see what was built right into Mosaic law regarding this tool of time. Who has it? Go ahead and read.
A newly married man must not be drafted into the army or be given any other official responsibilities. He must be free to spend 1 year at home bringing happiness to the wife he is married.
Mosaic law. What was he obligated to do for 1 year? First year of marriage. Stay home and cheer up his wife. And you have to remember, under that system, it may have taken that long. Because in our system, you know, you meet at college and you go to the snack shop. Then you get more interested. Then you call parents for permission to date. And then things get, you go visit each other's home. And 2 years later, you're going down the aisle. Well, back then, it was a different structure. Mom and Dad said, time for the boy to get married, to take a camel, head to the mall. The boy stays home praying, fasting, what's coming home on that camel. And may not be exactly the structure, but you get the idea. It wasn't like it is now. And so, therefore, what was this telling us? What do you think this is telling us? As a man, what must I do to stabilize the emotion of my wife? What tool is required? Time. And boy, you look at the time that's available to us and it gets scary. Because you think, how much time do we have? You know, and I think we take time for granted. I became very shockingly aware of this back in 2001, August. Coming back from Los Angeles with a couple staff members, I was stopped on the Los Angeles freeway. After my kids called me and said, Dad, we have Mom at the hospital. And I said, what's the problem? They said, well, she's got some pain. They might have to keep her overnight. And my wife was never sick. And so I honestly wasn't that deeply concerned because she had all of our married life. I don't know if she even took 5 aspirin. And I thought, well, we stopped and prayed. I said, if anything changes, then when we get to Minneapolis, Alert Northwest, and Northwest can give me a message. And when we gated in Minneapolis from Los Angeles, I stepped into the terminal and I heard my name page to pick up a white courtesy phone. And one of our staff went and took the call and came back. He was very, very stern-faced and said Northwest called and said that Charlene's heart exploded. And I'm standing there in absolute shock and I'm thinking, that means she's dead. So I'm thinking, boy, God, you're in control, human panic. And I went from God sovereign, human panic, that fast, like a yo-yo. And I was thinking this can't be what I'm hearing. Left her in Denver. She flew back home. We flew out to Los Angeles. I'm coming back now. And all of a sudden, time became a very big issue. How did I live? What did I do? What were my choices? And I get on the next flight. I was staring. Sam Horn was sitting across the aisle from me. I just stared out the window. It was dark, and my mind was racing, and I'm thinking, time is gone. In the meantime, she is being loaded into an ambulance in Iron Mountain, Michigan. And they were going to put her in a room and observe her. And my daughter Lisa said, you're not observing anything. You're going to find out what's wrong with her. And they got so upset with her, they ordered a body scan. And when they saw the body scan, they saw that her descending aorta had dissected and she was filling up with blood. They didn't want to look at my daughter Lisa because they knew her, and they knew her mom was not going to live. And they said, you know, Lisa, we need to give you and your brother and sister an opportunity to say goodbye to your mom. We're going to try to get her to Green Bay. They had called the life flight. 70-mile-an-hour winds that day. The chopper had to land. They couldn't fly. And they got the ambulance ready. We're getting her on the gurney to get loaded. And they said, we want to give you a chance to say goodbye to your mom. No, you're a child. You have 3 minutes to tell your mother what you want to tell your mother before she goes into eternity. What would you say in 3 minutes? Why did you make me make up my bed this morning when I had other things to do? Wouldn't be on your mind. Whatever upset you, all of a sudden would become a non-factor because you realize you have 3 minutes on this earth left with your mom. Charlene was being told as she was being loaded, we're going to try to get you to Green Bay. We cannot guarantee. We don't think you're going to make it. We need to be honest with you. We want you to have a chance to say goodbye to your children. Tammy, my daughter Tammy, is standing at the door. As she's being loaded, my wife says, Tammy, tell Dad I'm at peace with this. I'm sorry this is happening now. Then told her where our $38 was hidden. Our retirement plan is all the way down to $22 now. And so loaded her in. And there's so many miracles involved in this story, I don't have time to go into that. I landed in Green Bay, didn't want the plane to touch down. I didn't want to go to the gate and go to baggage and hear what I knew I was going to hear, who was going to meet me, that Charlene was with the Lord. And I got there, and Tim and Barb Corey were standing there, and they said, Charlene is still alive. They got her in the ambulance, and Charlene looked at the ambulance bill later. And Iron Mountain, Michigan to Green Bay Hospital, 100 miles, 100 and some miles, 57 minutes. The time it took. There was a code that went out. Every light was blocked. There was a sheriff, a city policeman, or a state trooper at every single light between Green Bay in Iron Mountain, Michigan, and the ambulance didn't slow down. My son Stephen followed, got up to 115 miles an hour and had to back off, couldn't keep up. And there was my wife being rushed. And there's so many miracles involved in this. When I got there, they said, Charlene is still alive. She's in surgery. It was about 8 or 9 hours of surgery. And the surgeon came out about midnight, I think, and he said, all I can tell you is Charlene is alive. I have no way to predict brain damage because of the amount of blood loss for that period of time. I have no way to predict paralysis because of where the severance took place. All I can say is she is alive. So the next morning when the green light came on for me to be able to go into critical care, I walked in there and they directed me to her bed and there were pipes and tubes and she was partially conscious and sensed that I was there. She moved her hand like this with all of the attachments, and I said, I think she wants to write something. And so we held up a legal pad, and she wrote aneurysm clearly and accurately. I said, she is smarter in a coma than I am in good health. I said, I couldn't write aneurysm and spell it correctly, and it certainly would not be legible. I said, there's nothing wrong with her brain. She was paralyzed on her left side. She had no voice for August, September, October, November, December. She was about 4 or 5 months, maybe 6, without a voice. And the doctor said, I might have severed that nerve, but we'll deal with that later. We were trying to keep her alive. And when I was supposed to be in a meeting at the White House on that very day, on 9/11, and because of this incident, I was home with her. And you know what I did? I spent time. I canceled everything. You know what I did? I spent time with my wife. I vacuumed. I made the bed. I didn't cook. I didn't want funerals involved in this whole process. I didn't cook. But you know what? To this day, now that's 10 years and almost 10 and a half years ago now. And you know what? I have never taken another second of time for granted with her. You know what I remind her of often? If I could go back, I would pick you again. You know why? Because God brought her into my life 50 years ago. And I know what God did. And I believe that I tried to be sensitive time-wise, but I, because of obligation and many times over-obligation, I violated the time principle. Although when we first married, it was different. But then as life got busy, the principle of time has to be involved. And I'm sure you could share, I could share many, many illustrations of this. But we do have to look at how we spend time. And maybe we have to make some changes. Have a date with your wife. You know, that wouldn't hurt anything. Learn about her. This is the tool of thinking. I just did a wedding up in northern Minnesota, and I always give words of instruction when I do the ceremony, words of instruction to the bride and then to the groom. And when I was talking to the groom, and I said, you know, Caleb, your role is easy. All you need to know is nothing. You don't need to know nothing. Or you need to know nothing. And people think, what does he mean by that? And I said, well, let me illustrate, Caleb. I said, you're going to come home someday. Your wife is going to be at the stove, sink. What's wrong, honey? Nothing. I said, if you can figure out what nothing is, you will have the wisdom of Solomon. Because you have to learn how to be sensitive. And this is where you learn to live each other's world. You know, one of the greatest things we need is how do we live each other's world? Now, let's go back as believers within a body. Why do we need time together? Because we need that fellowship, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together. Time builds that relationship. Time builds the parent-child relationship. Time builds the believer-to-believer relationship. You know what I need to do? I need to learn about you as another believer in the body of Christ because I better understand you. As a husband, I need to think the world that my wife lives in. And as a wife, she needs to think of the world that her husband lives in. The tool of thinking. And then love her, giving honor unto her. Same word that's used in Ephesians 6 for the children to honor their parents, to consider them precious. This is the tool of tenderness. You know, what would it cost you to write a love note to your parents, a love note to your mate? And men, what would it cost you to write a love note, a tender note to your wife? Would that be awkward? Why is it so hard for men to say, I love you? Wife comes up to, husband comes home from work, and honey, I love you. And very tenderly he says, same here. Why can't he say, I love you too? Well, or if you're still in college, IBID, or whatever else you're putting on your papers. Why not say, I love you too? Tool of tenderness. Flowers. Maybe pick up some flowers. And, you know, men, we don't understand everything about women. I was raised in a logging copper mining family. And if our walls were standing, that was a good house. We weren't worried about what was hanging on the walls. Well, as a bushwhacker, I get married. I don't understand all of the fine arts of the woman's nesting need. When I used to work on our buses at the church in Michigan, I'd come in and my hands would be greasy. I'd go in the bathroom and there was a dish of blue soap balls on the back of that commode. And I'd grab one of those and I'd say, honey, these things don't even lather up. She said, you're not supposed to use them. I said, what are they in the bathroom for? Wait till you hear the explanation. You know what I was told those blue soap balls do? They pull the blue out of the wallpaper. I thought, you accept that by faith. And I do too. And if you believe that, bless your heart, because if that makes you feel better. So I went in there and listened and, come on, blue, you can do it. I didn't know that was going on in what should have been the most quiet room in the house. But we learn, don't we? Get the decorative soap balls, if that's what it takes. Don't touch them. And then lead her as unto the weaker vessel. The man is to lead. He is to be the model. What kind of spiritual instruction do we give? Now we're talking about being biblical men, being men and being women in a biblical sense in this world. This is the unfolding that Paul and Peter give of what we should be. And as a leader, we should be a testimony, because she is the weaker vessel, not a weak vessel. She's the weaker, the one who needs the modeling, the leading. She needs to see us in prayer. She needed to see us in Bible study. She needed to see us with gospel tracts, giving out the word. She needed to see us setting the spiritual tone in the house. Our life is so rushed and we get so busy. And yet we need to have the right mentality in the midst of all of this. Lead her. And as a man, you need to say, what needs to change in my life so that I am modeling what it is to be a godly man or a godly woman? And then the last point before we close tonight, this is not from 1 Peter 3:7, but it is from Proverbs. Laugh with her. Laughter is good like a medicine. I don't trust people who can't laugh. I don't think they're holy as much as they're bitter. I made that statement at a men's conference one time, and a man came up to me afterwards. He said, I don't agree with you. Now, I almost said, no kidding, Tonto, because he was sitting back there. If looks could kill, he'd been a mass murderer. And so I said, I'm telling you what Proverbs, laughter is like a medicine. And I said, I honestly believe, knowing nothing of medicine, that I do believe that laughter does put some kind of a healer into our system. But we live in stress. I think it's a killer. I think stress is worse on us than anything on our livers and whatever else there is that are there. And I said, I think we do need, I said, God gave us a laugh. And we are not to laugh at unholy things and foolish things. In fact, I was in a meeting out in Redding, California, and a man came up to me. He said, boy, you tell a lot of jokes. I've been there now 8 days. And I said, I do? I said, could you tell me one that I told? I said, think real hard, because I knew I hadn't told a single joke in 8 days. Well, he said, I can't think of any. I said, the reason you can't think of any is I haven't told any. He said, well, we were laughing. I said, I describe life. And the funniest thing going is reality slightly exaggerated. That's the funniest thing going. And I said, I don't have to tell jokes. I just tell life. And if you handle it properly, you can get a laugh out of it. I said, the other alternative is be bitter. And I said, there's nowhere there. Well, how do you get laughter? How many of you are grandparents? Make it fun for your grandchildren to be with you. When the grandkids come over, and oh, no, no, not that, don't touch, no, oh. And the little girl said, Mommy, can we go home? I think Grandpa's off his medication. Let's go home. When they come in, hey, come here. And, you know, our grandkids, when they live close to us, we have 10 grandkids, but when they live close to us, they'd always come, Grandpa, read. Well, I'd start reading, and I'd speed read. Grandpa, you missed that. I said, well, why don't you read it to Grandpa then? Because Grandpa's speed reading through this. How many times can you read The Runaway Pancake and with expression and passion? But you know what? Them snuggling on your lap. And make it fun to be with. So they have good memories of being with Grandpa. And they say, oh, please, Mommy, not Grandpa's house again. Grandma was mean as a snake last time we went over there. And Mommy, could we not go over there this time? And most of you, I know you are very jovial. And sometimes you get worn out. Games. Most Christmases, we'd have 30 or 35 that come. The brothers, cousins, nephews, nieces, our whole family would be back. And last Christmas was an exception, but we played games. In fact, I made a 3-inch thick pine table. I have my own wood miser sawmill. And I'd cut boards and I cut my basement floor. And then I, out of one tree I took out, I cut a 3-inch cut and I made a game table. And for when the cousins come over, they play full contact Monopoly. And the railing accusations, you lying thief. And they brought the, one year they brought the electronic Monopoly. No fun because you couldn't cheat. And so throw that thing away because you've got to have the banker being able to cheat. Ever play Four Men on a Couch? Ever play that one where you have to become somebody else? You put a name in a hat. And I say, I want to watch and just have, no, Dad, you're playing. Why do they want Dad playing? Because they need the laughs. I said, I can't play this if we play with our regular names. Because me and names are horrible. I mean, I took that Sam Carnegie course. Somebody said that would help. And not Sam, Dale Carnegie. I took the Dale Carnegie course, and I, as you can tell, that didn't help either. But you know, we would just laugh and laugh, sometimes 2-3 hours in the evenings, but the whole family is together, and there's just something bonding. Now, let's put this within the body of believers. Time. How essential is that? Thinking of each other's needs. Being tender. When someone's hurting, being a testimony. You know what? There are times even where you just need how to laugh together. Because life is very, very stressful and loaded with issues. And the older we get, the more those issues become more defined. And yet how we need to learn to look up and rejoice and carry with us a mentality of God's on the throne, and let's rejoice in Him. And what a difference that can make. What are you going to do, men, if your wife comes home and the front end of the car is rearranged? You have to decide, do I want a good marriage or a good car? At that point, you cannot have both. Stop and think. That car is going to be a beer can in Milwaukee in 5 years. You're going to have your mate for a long time. Decide accordingly.